Bibles to the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Over the next 4 weeks, we are going to have somewhat of a kind of a mini series. I wanted to call it the birthing class. I may still call it that. I'm not sure that's appropriate, but that's really what we're doing. Answering several questions that many of us have had. Why are we doing what we're doing? But my hope is this, not simply that we answer those questions, but even in the midst of answering them, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ still be proclaimed and the name of Christ still exalted. So it's not just an answer to a question of why, but in fact is indeed a proclamation of the gospel. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Our text this morning is verses 3 to 11. And as is our custom, if you're able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the Word of God. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray together. Indeed, our Lord, this is your word, and would you now be our teacher, and would you speak? Even as we sang a little bit ago, would you speak to us, O Lord, from your word? Would you soften our hearts that your word may take root deep and mold us and change us? Would you open our eyes so that we might see the truth? Would you enlighten our minds that we might understand it? And Lord, would you bend our wills where we might be stubborn, so that our wills might be in line with yours. O Lord, teach us, we ask, in the name of and for the sake of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you here this morning will not be here in 5 weeks. You will be part of the daughter church. And some of you here this morning will be here 5 weeks from now, and you'll be still the mother church. But all of us will be affected in one way or another, because Trinity Grace is birthing a new church. But it's helpful for us to remember that although Trinity Grace is birthing a new church, it is in fact the Lord's church. That it doesn't belong to us. That it's His. And sometimes we don't decide what we do in the life of the church. Sometimes God leads us in certain ways, moving us to do that which brings glory to His name. And because of our relationships and our emotions, it doesn't really feel like a birth. And I think you'll know what I mean when I say this. Because for after all, when a mother gives birth, she gets to hold that baby and love that baby. When she gives birth, the baby doesn't leave. So it doesn't feel like a birth, does it? It feels more like when a daughter matures and leaves the home and starts her own life with her new family, her new husband. That's more kind of what it feels like. And that is how it feels. But that's not the reality. We are, in fact, birthing a church. But we feel in that way because we look at it, I believe, incorrectly. That we look at it as if it's our church. and that we're doing something and we're losing our people. Well, brothers and sisters, we are not our people. We're the Lord's people. We belong to Him. Yes, we're partners in the gospel, but we belong to the Lord. Yes, we love each other and we're family, but we belong to the Lord. So it is, in fact, giving birth. And yet, giving birth is painful, so I hear. And it leads many of us to ask questions, doesn't it? Because it's so painful, why are we doing this? And maybe some of you have even asked, what in the world are we doing? Why can't we just all stay here together? Because this hurts. And it's even been said to me on numerous occasions, you know, Chris, as soon as we get to a place where Trinity Grace has finally made it, where we kind of make it over that hump of struggling, where we finally make it, where we have real family relationships, we can offer the things that we want to offer, we have a thriving children's ministry, our youth ministry finally is growing and much more consistent. We have two ministers who love us and care for us, a music ministry that is full of gifts and talents. Chris, as soon as we get there, we go and do something like this. And we plant a church. And it seems to really set us back. And we have to start all over again. Because you see, we did do something similar back in 2013 and 2014. It wasn't exactly like this. It wasn't a mother-daughter relationship. But it was painful. We sent families. We sent families like the Brennans and the Henleys and the Billingsleys. Both Duncan families. The Shaddixes, the Bundricks. I mean, you know their names. I know their names. Kim knows their children. And we love them. And yeah, we miss them. Part of our church family here to go to Fayetteville to help with that church plant. It was hard. In fact, many of you will remember, if you were here, we weren't even able to do Vacation Bible School the first summer after that because we just didn't have the manpower to do it. We didn't have the resources to do it. So we had to quit or postpone. And yet still, it's interesting that both Easters surrounding that year when those families left and our numbers in worship dropped dramatically, that at both Easters we had 280 people in church. And for then, that was huge for us. Huge for us, even with those families leaving. And yet, for Easter service, we had 280 people worship with us again, which was a lot. But it's about now what we average weekly on a Sunday. And this past Easter, we had around 400 people worship with us. So yeah, that really set us back, didn't it? Not to mention the fact that the church in Fayetteville every week has around 200 that worship with them. Do you see what I'm getting at? Yeah, it may be painful, but it's not a setback. It's the growth of the Lord's ministry in our midst. So what then? Is birthing a church simply about numbers in worship? Is that all we're concerned about? Well, I'd put it this way. If we mean by that the number of people who worship the one true God, yeah, it is. Because we should all want more of those that know the Lord Jesus Christ and worship the Lord. But just about how many are in our local church here? No, not at all. It's about the glory of God. It's about the good of the people. So again, why are we doing this? That's part of the answer. Let me answer it this way. And then this very long introduction will be over. This past week, a brother, a friend, a member of our congregation told Chris Taylor earlier in the afternoon, and then he told me later that same evening, he said, "You all taught me what it means to be forgiven. You all taught me what it means to be forgiven." You want to know why we do what we do? There's an answer. And that's not just Chris Taylor's role. It's not just Chris Miller's role. But it's actually your privilege. It's our privilege. It's the church's privilege. As the Apostle Peter says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. What a privilege of the church. That's the church's message. And it's the Lord's ministry through the church. In fact, the Lord's ministry through the church to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captive, recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What a privilege that others may indeed say and proclaim, I've been set free. I know what it is to be forgiven, and I'm now a worshiper of the one true God. We're partners in that ministry. All of us, whether we're here or whether we may be in two different geographical locations, we're still partners in that wonderful, wonderful privilege of telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ and the freedom that He offers. So when we say we're partners in Christ, what does that look like? Well, from our text, let's look at three things. We're partners in prayer, partners in grace, and we're partners in love. So let's look first, partners in prayer. This greeting that Paul writes to this church he loves could be a greeting that I wrote to you. A greeting from a pastor who dearly loves God's people that are under his care. And not just those who may be going, but those who are staying for the work here. Because I do, like Paul for the people in Philippi, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. I pray for you. I am sure that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. I do hold you in my heart. I do yearn for you with the affection of Christ. And I do pray that your love would abound more and more. And I do that because we're partners. Because we're partners in Christ, in the gospel. And again, whether we're in each other's presence or absence, we're still partners in Christ. And there may be a temptation for some of you to assume, not just this morning, but maybe for the next several weeks, that I'm speaking for the benefit of those, simply for those who are being sent. I am speaking for their benefit, but I'm also speaking and preaching for our benefit, for those who are here as well. It would be a profound mistake for those of us here to think that this is all about the new church, because it's not. See, part of the beauty of church planting, part of the struggle of church planting, is that it stretches and grows both the mother and the daughter church, both. The daughter church, as she seeks to grow and mature and to walk on her own. The mother church, as she is challenged to keep from thinking, we've made it. Or if she's challenged to emotionally to deal with the grief of losing people or sending people. There are challenges there for both. And I know from many of you, and I've heard this, you know, it's things are just so good here. Why can't we just keep them like, it's almost like we're at rest, Chris. And after all, we're at rest in Christ Jesus, right? Yes, indeed we are. We are at rest in Christ Jesus. But we are still the church militant. We're not yet the church triumphant. And we're called to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of Christ. The advance of the gospel for the sake of the kingdom. And so because of that, we all need prayer, don't we? We all need prayer because, let's face it, whether it's individual sanctification or whether it's sanctification as a church body or that growth as a church body, it's hard, right? And I've heard from many of you, and I won't use the same word, but that process, and we're going to talk about this more a little bit in just a minute, but that process where the Lord works in our hearts and makes us more like Him, it can be difficult, can't it? I had somebody tell me just this past week, I won't use the same word that they used, but they said, sanctification sometimes stinks. Yeah, it does. Sometimes it's hard. And it's hard for us as a church, too. But it's good. But it's good. And we need prayer. Paul prayed for the church in Philippi, even as we're called to pray for one another. And yeah, this is the Apostle Paul praying, but this isn't just an example for preachers to follow, just for an example for ordained ministers to follow. This is a call for all of us, to pray for one another. All we have to do is look in the scriptures. James commands it in chapter 5 and verse 17 to pray for one another. One of the main characteristics of the church after Pentecost was that they devoted themselves to prayer, not just to the apostles' teaching, but to prayer. They prayed for the church. They prayed for the advance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ian Bounds has a little book. It's called Power Through Prayer. And in that book, he says this. He says, a ministry may be a very thoughtful ministry without prayer. The preacher may secure fame and popularity without prayer. The whole machinery of the preacher's life and work may be run without the oil of prayer or with scarcely enough to grease one cog, but no ministry can be a spiritual one, securing holiness in the preacher and in his people without prayer being made an evident and controlling force. What kind of ministry do we want here? Or in Bentonville. Just machines. And a machine that doesn't require any of the oil of prayer. Just machines. Man-made machines. Or spiritual ministries that bring glory to Christ. And work so that we all, as the text says, may all be holy and blameless before God. Because you see, for that, we're completely dependent upon the Lord. It's nothing we can do to bring that about. We're dependent upon the Lord. For after all, He's the one who began a good work in you, right? And will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. It should be our great joy to pray for one another to this end. No matter where we are. Notice what Paul says. He says, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. He can pray with joy because of their partnership in the gospel. They have one thing in common, and that's enough. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus. See, that's what enables them to pray with joy. You know, sadly and tragically, it is not just our culture that has become so tribalistic, so splintered. The church has as well. We identify ourselves not with the gospel, but we begin to identify ourselves with agendas, with causes, with personalities. And no wonder then that there's competition, that there's quarrels, rather than unity within the life of the church. We ought to pray with great joy for those churches who are faithfully preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care what their name is. I don't care if they're Presbyterian, if they're Baptist, or whatever they are, if they are preaching faithfully the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to pray for them. We ought to rejoice when we see them full. We ought to rejoice when people are rushing in to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to, as Isaac Watts' hymn says in that sixth verse, where it says, we long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. Oh, that the Lord's churches would be full. Those faithful churches preaching Christ and Him crucified. And yes, indeed, sometimes those are few and far between. All the more reason to pray for those who are faithfully preaching. But we have a hard time doing that sometimes because too often it's not about the gospel for us. Because we long to see Instead of longing to see the gospel advance, longing to see churches full, we long to see my church full. We long to see my agenda accomplished. We long to see my efforts applauded. We long to see my interests succeed. And you know why we do that? We do that because that's where we find our identity. We do that because that's actually where we think we are finding our justification. You know, if I succeed, then that means that I must be okay. If I succeed, that means that I'm doing right. You know what you ought to be praying for Chris Taylor and for these who are going to Christ Church Bentonville? Is that they guard against that. Is that they guard against Chris Taylor thinking, if I go to Bentonville and we're at this number by this time, or if we go to Bentonville and we're bigger than Trinity Grace, then I can say, ah, I must be right. Oh, brother, never. May it never be. And not that he's doing that, of course, but that we pray that God keeps him from that and keep all of us from that, pushing our own agendas, our own desires, but in fact that we at Trinity Grace should be praying that this church in Bentonville would blow the doors off of Bentonville. That people would be lined up to hear the message of the gospel. And those that are going to Bentonville ought to be praying that now that they've gone here and God renews this work here in our midst, that he's doing the same thing in our midst. Because we're partners in and for the gospel. And so if we're partnered in the gospel, if we long to see Jesus exalted and sinners sing of his redeeming grace, then we do. We long to see brothers and sisters sanctified in the Lord. God bringing to completion that which he's already begun. And we pray for one another with joy and great expectation. Because whether it's the one praying or whether it's the one being prayed for, brothers and sisters, we're all partakers of the same grace. We all are where we are because of God's grace. We're partners in grace. We're partners in the gospel because we're partners in grace. We've all received that same grace of God. Paul says it this way. He says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all. We say, well, what way is that? Well, it's his joy for them. His confidence that God will bring that which he started to completion at the day of Christ. He can have that confidence. It's right for him to feel that way because they're partakers of him with grace. You see, his confidence isn't in his own ability or strength as an apostle or as a minister, but it's in God's grace. And it's not in their strength. His confidence for them is not in their strength either. Not in their strength in the flesh that he knows that they'll be complete one day. No, because in fact, if it were up to that, he knows that it would never be. But it too is in God's grace. His hope for them is the same as it is for himself. It's the grace of God. And I think thinking of that in that way helps us for this next section that you see in verses 10 and 11, where he says, and this is a difficult but also rich portion of Scripture, so that you may approve what's excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Again, why are we doing this? Why church plant? Is reaching more people really that important? Let's pause for a minute. I want you to answer that question. Don't have me answer it for you. Will you answer that question? Is reaching more people with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ really that important? Amen. Amen. Oh, that people would learn what it means to be forgiven and the freedom that comes in that for God's glory, for their good. That many more would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That they would hear and receive that it's not their work. That it's not their righteousness. But it's the righteousness of Christ accomplished. That it's the righteousness of Christ that accomplishes that for them. I mean, notice again verse 11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Where does it come from? Where do we get that righteousness? And even the fruit of it, notice that, and even the fruit of it through Jesus Christ. Apart from the work of Christ in us, we can't even begin. We don't have the strength nor the power. And apart from his work through us, there'd be no confidence that the work would ever be complete. It's all of grace. It's all of God's grace. And again, this is a very rich section here. And I believe that it speaks both to our justification as well as our sanctification. Now, if you've been at Trinity Grace for a while, you know what those things mean. But what about if you've not been here for a while? What is he talking about? Justification, sanctification. Well, one, it speaks to us about being declared right before God. Not on account of our own work, but on account of Christ and his righteousness. And his righteousness being accounted to us, that when we stand before God and God looks at me or looks at you, he sees Jesus' person and work given to you. That's justification. That's what we mean by justification. And in fact, Paul speaks of this over and over again in this letter. He often does this. He'll take a couple of things in his introduction and the greeting, and he'll kind of whet your appetite for them. Then he'll open them up and expand on them throughout the letter. He does that here with both justification as well as sanctification. But here with justification, he gets to this further on in chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." That's beautiful, isn't it? That we're all partakers of the same grace. All who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, all who belong to him, have been given the righteousness of Christ. And it doesn't matter if it is you and me. It doesn't matter if it's you and the person next to you. And it doesn't matter if it is somebody who's been a believer for 40 years and is now a mature believer in the Lord Jesus, and one next to him who was saved and delivered yesterday from a life of debauchery and sin, that when God looks at those two people, he sees the righteousness of Christ in each of them. That each of those people, positionally speaking, are exactly the same before the Lord. And isn't that good news? And if you don't see that as good news, brothers and sisters, I don't think we have begun to understand the gospel. Because if we don't see that as good news, then there's something in us going, put me and Taylor next to each other and let's see who's better. See the competition? But not with grace. Not in grace. Whether it's in ministry, whether it's in salvation. Not in grace. I don't know where I am. I found it. This is why you have notes. So that's justification, right? Sanctification, that's where we are. Sanctification. That process whereby we are renewed in the whole man, where we're enabled more and more to die into sin and to live unto righteousness. That too is a work of God's grace. It's the work of Christ in us. It is in fact a fruit. It bears out in our life because of God's grace. Because we've been united in Christ. Because we're partakers of God's grace. He is presently at work in us. Do you know that? That if you are a partaker of God's grace, then God is at work in you, presently speaking. Doing that which he does to bring you to completion at the day of Christ. So Paul's prayer for them, because they're partakers of God's grace, and our prayer should be that our love may abound more and more. That we'd see ourselves as partners in prayer, partners in grace, and now partners in love. Now, we've already read the why. He wants our love to abound, he says, so that we may approve what is excellent. But what kind of love is he talking about? If our love is to abound more and more, what kind of love is he talking about? Is it a love that's defined by the culture or a biblical love? Well, we remember what Paul says about love, don't we? Probably that most familiar passage that if anybody knows anything about the scripture, they've probably heard or read at a flea market, 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love is patient, but But you know what else? I mean, I think even though this may be one of the most familiar verses or chapters in all of Scripture, I also think it's one of the most overlooked. I think we see it so often, we hear it at weddings so often that we go, oh, that's really pretty. And we think of it and it's beautiful, but we actually don't let it to sink in. Because in reality, if we really read it and we listen to it and we let it work its way into our heart, yes, it's beautiful, but it is also one of the most convicting things for a Christian that you can read. So listen to this. Love is patient. And as I read, if you're married and you told your spouse that you loved him or her this morning, is this what kind of love you demonstrate? Love is patient. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. I know, right? How do we ever utter the words, "I love you," in genuine truth? Kids, when you tell your parents you love them, is that demonstrated? Parents, when you tell your children you love them, is that demonstrated? Husband, wife, ministry. Tell our brothers and sisters in Christ in here. We just up here prayed for folks and hugged them and said, "I love you." Really? Yes, it's beautiful, but it's also crushing, isn't it? Because, I mean, do we really love in that way? But that, you see, that's why Paul says, isn't it? "I pray that your love would abound more and more." Yes, it's there. And yes, it may even be in its infancy stages. He's not saying, look, love others like this and you'll be saved. No, he's not saying that. What he's saying is, look, brothers and sisters, you're in the church. You know the Lord Jesus. You're in grace. So now, love this way. Not as a way to be justified, but as part of the working of Christ in you, love one another this way. And no, you're not perfect at it. You're not going to be perfect at it, not until glory. And until then, let's pray for one another that our love will abound more and more. Because there's always room for growth, right? There's always room for growth. And this word abound here has the idea, obviously, of abundance, overflowing, dynamic, more than enough. It is a veritable buffet of love. Isn't that an interesting way of thinking about it? That it never runs out? That no matter how you might be treated by somebody else, it's still love. Come and get it. There's more where that came from. I love buffets. Pizza buffets especially. Because they never run out. They never run out. And this is what Paul's saying here. But notice, yes, this is the kind of love. It is to abound more and more. But notice what he says. Look, when you're loving, please do not abandon knowledge and discernment. Not at all. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. So we've learned that, right? That knowledge itself puffs up. It leads to pride. It leads to hardness of heart and arrogance. But love edifies. It lifts up. It encourages. It seeks the welfare of another. And indeed it does. But biblical love never abandons knowledge and discernment. You see, with love, we love with abundance in accord with the word of God, in accord with the will of God. You say, why are you emphasizing that? Because we see this happening today, don't we? Even in the church. We must love and we must seek the welfare and the good of others. But we're too many times we're attempting to do that by the world's definition of love. By a warped definition of love, we've abandoned knowledge and discernment and said, I'm going to define what love is. This is the way that church is going to love. And Paul says, no, don't abandon knowledge and discernment. Because the only way to truly love is to love according to the word of God. That's what we're called to. And our love then is to abound more and more in this way, with knowledge, with discernment, with a proper foundation, with proper methods, with a proper end in view. And again, what's the end in view? For the glory of Christ, for the glory of God, for the good of the people, so that others may know, so that others may know the Lord Jesus. Whether it's a spouse, whether it's a family member, whether it's a friend, a neighbor, a co-worker, that they too may one day be found pure and blameless for the day of Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So we love those within, and we love those without, with that end in view. We love someone so that they may say, one day, I know what it means to be forgiven. And I now praise God, my Savior. I now know what it means to be set free, to no longer be a captive, to no longer to be in bondage, to no longer to be in that bondage of thinking, I've got to. I was visiting with Morris McMillan yesterday, and he was telling me something that my father had said to him years ago, and I hope I can repeat exactly what he said. He said, you know, one of the things I remember your father teaching or saying to me in a Sunday school class was that he remembered the day when he realized that he could never be good enough. He remembers it. We can never be good enough. Ever. And that may seem like bad news, but that actually is the best news, if you allow it to move us to the gospel. Because so many of us live in this bondage of thinking that I somehow can be good enough to put myself in right standing before God if I only do this, if I only do this, if I only do this, and we're absolutely plumb worn out. And then graciously and wonderfully we come to this point where we go, I can't be good enough. And God says, you're right. But Jesus has been for you. Oh. It's the glory of the gospel. I hope I don't have to read anymore. But so that we can say, I'm not captive any longer. I'm no longer blind. I can sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, was blind, but now I see. That I can sing. So why are we doing this? That's why we're doing this. Yes, it's painful. And we may even call it suffering. But we, like Paul, can rejoice in suffering for the sake of the body of Christ. And it's what our Lord Jesus did, isn't it? That he suffered and died so that others like you and me might live. That we might be forgiven. And you see, his suffering is different than ours. Because his suffering, you know what his suffering actually did? It actually atoned. Ours can't do that. Yes, ours can be used to point people to him, but his suffering actually atoned for the sin of sinners like you and me. So why do we do this? To point people to Jesus. So let's partner in prayer, shall we? Let's partner in grace. Let's partner in love. So that we all might be built up, so that we might be sanctified, that we might be more like Jesus. And so that others may learn what it means to be forgiven and freed. And then finally give praise to the living God. Let's pray together. Our God, we are thankful. What a privilege that is. And Lord, And I must confess that even in my own heart, even as I preach that, I go, I know that's true. I know that's true. I know that's true. But man, I don't like it sometimes. That I miss my friends. I miss those I love and who love me. I miss the faces of those little ones that I baptized. And it's hard. But Lord, would you give us a proper perspective? That we are partners in grace, partners in the gospel, for the sake of the kingdom. Because the bottom line is, we are your people. We are your people. Bought and paid for by the blood of your Son. And in that we rejoice. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.